I don't know about you, but I think Jeanette could actually come up here and preach a sermon. She does everything else so well. I don't feel like there's anything that she can't do. We are going to miss Danielle very, very much. She has been a tremendous asset to City Church, and no one's going to be able to replace her, but we do hope and pray that we can find someone who will come in and bring their own unique, authentic brand of ministry to students and continue to have an impact on them in the same way that Danielle has. I want to just say thank you to Jen Bostic for her tremendous job of leading us in worship this morning. And just a couple of quick announcements. You can read about this in the program, but we have coming up a mother-son Nerf war, and that sounds like a lot of fun, so please check that out. And then also, for those of you who are not part of a small group right now, I want to tell you that we have open enrollment coming up in a few weeks, and just want to encourage you to be watching for that and to sign up to be a part of a small group if you're not already part of one. And if you are part of one, we'd like to ask you to consider launching a new group, because we've had such demand for this that we have a shortage of groups. So if you would consider that, we would appreciate that very, very much. I want to say a word of prayer, and then we'll look into the scriptures. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you so much this morning for Danielle Hammer and for the impact that she has had on the lives of students here at City Church. And Lord, we pray too that you would give us a clear direction of the person that we are to look for, that you have already, as Jeanette said, chosen to head up that ministry. Lord, this morning, as we look into the scriptures, would you please challenge us, change our sense of reality, and Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Hey, I have to tell you guys something real quickly. I've got a problem with one of my contact lenses, and so it may fall out, or I may even take it out or something, but if you see me messing with my eye, that's why I can't see out of my right eye right now. But you know what? That won't make a difference at all. Hey, we're in the last week of a series called Surprised by Joy from the first chapter of Philippians. If you have a Bible, find Philippians chapter 1. This is the last week, finally, of this long series that we have been in Philippians chapter 1. As we close out this series, I want to talk to you about how American culture steals joy from us in ways that we might not even be aware of. But to do that, I need to talk for a few moments about the power of culture. And to explain the power of culture, I have once again put together an award-winning piece of art to help you understand the power of culture. And if you aren't here this morning and are just listening online, well, too bad. That's what you get for not being here. We're going to put this up here on the screen for you, and I want to show you that at the middle of this is that's supposed to represent you. That little person in the middle of this is supposed to represent you. And all of the concentric circles around you represent various aspects of culture that have shaped you, that have influenced you, some of which you weren't even aware of. We'll start with the most obvious. For instance, your family. Your family's culture has had a profound influence on you. The way they did things, the things that they valued, you just assumed for a long time in your life that that's how everyone did things, the way that your family did things. This is one of the reasons that one of the difficulties newlyweds often face is navigating the differences in their family cultures. For instance, when it came to the holidays, my wife's family's tradition, their culture, was very different than my family's culture. My wife's father was a third-generation descendant of Swedish immigrants. And so every Christmas Eve, their family would eat a traditional Swedish meal. This is part of celebrating Christmas. Every Christmas Eve, they would eat a traditional Swedish meal, which consisted of a lot of things that could be best described by the word. And and it smelled equally bad as they prepared it. Now, again, my family's Christmas Eve was very different, but as you might imagine, her family's tradition, her family's culture won out. I actually think that sometimes I think that might be why I became a pastor, just so I would always have an excuse on Christmas Eve not to have to eat that meal. Now, by the way, she's not here this morning. She's out of town, so please don't go tell her I said all this. Let's just keep it our secret, okay? So your family culture has shaped you. Your schools that you went to, there was a culture in your schools, and your schools have shaped you. Just ask people who went to Wrights or Castle. Or people who went to modern day. There's strong cultures there, right? And then there's the culture of the city or the town that you lived in. That has shaped you too. Amy and I faced this when we came up here to visit Evansville for the first time. Some of you know the story. We lived in Dallas. I lived in Dallas for 27 years. My wife lived there her entire life. And when we came here to Evansville to candidate for another church, in the process of interviewing with them, nearly every conversation we had with them included the word frugal. They said it over and over again. Every conversation, somebody talked about the word frugal or frugality. Now, in 27 years of living in Dallas, I'd never heard the word frugal in those 27 years. Now, I knew what the word meant, but I'd never heard it in Dallas because Dallas does not value frugality. Materialism, they value. Frugality, not so much. And so when we came here, every conversation, somebody was mentioning frugality. We'd go back to our hotel room and we'd ask ourselves, what is up with the F word? Everybody here uses it all the time. Why is that so important? Because it's a value here. In the city of Evansville. It's a real value. In fact, I'll tell you, when we got on the airplane to go back home from coming here to visit, my wife said to me, she said, please don't bring me here. And I said, trust me, sweetheart, I won't, which is just another one of the ways that I've failed her over the years in her expectations. So the city that you live in has a culture. There's the culture of the state that you live in, and that influences you and affects you. This is one of the things that most surprised me when I moved to Texas. I couldn't believe how proud people were of Texas. There was even a slogan, and it had an attitude, don't mess with Texas. I mean, that's the attitude. I came from Illinois, and Illinois' slogan was the land of Lincoln, which doesn't quite carry the oomph that don't mess with Texas does. And let's be honest, Lincoln was born in Kentucky and raised in Indiana. And in what sense is Illinois really the land of Lincoln, given all of that? And then there's the country that you grew up in. It has enormous influence on you. And then even whether you grew up in the east or the west. And here I'm not talking about the east side or the west side of Evansville. I'm talking about Western civilization and Eastern civilization, because those philosophies are very, very different. And here's the thing. You might think that the closer that the circle is to you, the more influence it has on you. But it actually works the opposite of that. See, depending upon whether you're from the West or the East shapes everything about your culture. It shapes your country, the values of your country, the state that you grew up in, the city. It shapes the school you went to, even shapes your family. Now, in reality, there are more aspects to culture than the ones that I just listed. But what I want you to understand is the power of culture and how much it has shaped you, how much it has molded you, and frankly, how little you even realize that it shaped you and molded you. And not only do you not realize how much it's shaped or molded you, you trust it more than anything else in your life. If I were to ask you, what do you trust the most? I'll bet you some of you would say, I don't know, your parents, or maybe you'd say your spouse or a friend or a mentor or something. Some of you would say, I trust Jesus more than anything else. But in reality, you trust your culture more than anything else in your life. Its dictates, its values. You trust your culture more than anything else in your life. Now, with that in mind, I want to pick up our reading in this very last passage in Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 27. The Apostle Paul writes, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. What was the struggle? Well, it was persecution for his faith in Christ, for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why he was in jail. And being a believer in the Roman Empire wasn't a safe thing to do. Think about it maybe like this. What would it be like to be a believer in North Korea today? And it wouldn't be safe. And it wasn't safe to be a follower of Christ in the Roman Empire that had crucified Jesus Christ and that had put Paul in prison for preaching the gospel. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to underline or highlight, if you have a Bible with you, this phrase, conduct yourselves, which is in verse 27. Conduct yourselves. He says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That word, it's actually one word. Conduct yourselves is actually one word, and it's the Greek word palatuomai, palatuomai. And here's why that's important. The word meant to live as good citizens, okay? Palatuomai, to live as good citizens. And it was a word that the Philippians would have been highly aware of because as Roman citizens, they were constantly reminded how privileged they were to be part of the great and massive Roman Empire, the most powerful empire on the world, in the world at the time. And they were also reminded of the responsibilities that it carried with it. And so it was a very apt word for Paul to use when he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was apt and it was shocking because what Paul is doing when he uses this word, palatuomai, is he's explaining to them, reminding them that as a result of their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, they were no longer just merely citizens of the Roman Empire. No, they were citizens now of a transcendent, much more powerful, much more important kingdom than the Roman Empire, the kingdom of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, which has its own set of values and privileges and responsibilities, that some of which were very, very different from the Roman Empire's values. In fact, so much so that what Paul is alluding to here is that it brings anyone who is a follower of Christ, being a part of the kingdom of God, the values of the kingdom of God, bring anyone who is a follower of Christ into conflict with the culture in which they live. Do you realize that? Do you realize that the culture that you have so come to trust, shaped by living in the West, living in America, living in Indiana, living in Evansville, going to whatever school you went to, being a part of whatever family you were a part of, do you realize that culture in some ways, not every way, but in some ways, is in conflict with the kingdom of God in ways that you probably aren't even aware of, specific ways that you probably aren't even aware of? Several years ago, some of you who were with us from the very beginning of City Church will probably remember this. We did it in the earliest days of City Church, a class, before we actually even began as a church, and the class was based on a book by Richard Rohr called Breathing Underwater. And I want to read you this quote from his book, and by the way, somebody might want to mention to Rankin that I'm using this, so that he doesn't use it next time he preaches, and if you were here last week, you know why I just said that. But here's what Richard Rohr says. He says, all cultures, pay attention to this, he says, all cultures are addicted to themselves and create deep codependency on them. There are shared and agreed upon addictions in every culture and every institution. These are often the hardest to heal because they don't look like addictions, because we've all agreed to be compulsive about the same things and blind to the same problems. The gospel exposes these lies in every culture. He goes on to say the American addiction to oil, war, and empire, the church's addiction to its own absolute exceptionalism, the poor person's addiction to powerlessness and victimhood, and the white person's addiction to superiority, as well as the wealthy person's addiction to entitlement. Now that got very personal very quickly, didn't it? But did you hear what he said? That the gospel exposes the lies of every culture. Every culture. The culture that you have so come to trust, that is a part of you, has shaped you, has molded you, that culture has lied to you in ways that you don't even realize are stealing your joy. And that you just assume, well, it's standard operating procedure because everybody has agreed to worship the same idols. Men, is it possible, for instance, that your ideas of what it means to be a man have been shaped more by, I don't know, your family culture, American culture, Western culture, than by the kingdom of God and the values of the kingdom of God? Ladies, is it possible that your views of what it means to be a woman these days have been shaped more by the dictates of feminism than by the values of the kingdom of God? Is it possible? You know, I'm often reminded that we have an overconfidence in the cultural moment in which we live. In other words, we tend to idolize this cultural moment. And we think to ourselves, well, because we're so technologically advanced, so educated, we're so wealthy, we have so much knowledge at the tip of our fingers, we accept as fact that we are much more wise and much more advanced than the generations of people who lived hundreds and even thousands of years before us. We know better than them. They were primitive, we are advanced. And you see this in a whole bunch of ways. I hear it a lot like this. I mean, you know, people will say something like, hey, come on, you know, some of the moral values in the Bible, like reserving sex for marriage, those are just old school. And you know how I know those are old school, people might say? Well, because none of the shows I watch on Netflix promote those values, and none of the people that I follow on TikTok promote those values, and none of my friends believe that stuff. Everyone knows that stuff's just out of date, old school. And my question would be, whether it's related to that or anything else, any other value that you hold today, I'd ask, are you so sure about the cultural moment in which we live? Are you so sure that we've got it right? Or is that just the effect that the culture has had on you? And it's an important question because anything that you believe that doesn't correspond with reality will eat away at your physical and psychological and relational and intellectual wholeness. I mean, you can believe that gravity is old school because Isaac Newton discovered it in the 17th century if you want, but if you jump from a building in 2024, you're still going to regret it, right? What things have you come to accept as obvious facts because of the cultural influences on you that people 10 or 20 or 50 or 100 years from now will say, seriously? That's what you thought? That's what you believed? That's what you valued? For the last few years, it's become an obvious fact to some of the elites in our culture that the most caring thing that we can do for kids who struggle with gender dysphoria is to treat them with pharmaceuticals and medical interventions and hormones that can change them for the rest of their lives, cutting off parts of their bodies. And we've taken that as a matter of Some in our culture have taken that as a matter of fact. That's the best thing that we can do. That's the most merciful thing that we can do. And the phrase that's often used to explain that is this: would you rather have a dead child or a trans child? And that seems self-evident to the people who ask it. But about a month or so ago, a report by the National, I believe it's called the National Health Institute in England, came out that had been commissioned about 3 or 4 years ago by the most highly regarded pediatrician, who's the National Institute of Health, excuse me. This report came out about 4 years ago. This report was commissioned about 4 years ago. You try doing it when you can't read, when you can't think with, see with one eye. They commissioned a report by the leading pediatrician in England. Her name was Dr. Hilary Cass. And after 3 or 4 years of studying this very intently and studying it very deeply and without any preconceived bias, she came out and she said that all of this evidence that people have based this opinion on, that the most merciful thing that we can do for kids who deal with gender dysphoria is to medically intervene, she said it's based on very, very shaky facts. And she went on to say, I can't think of any other area of medicine in which we're so willing to do something so quickly that we have no idea the effects that it will have in adulthood. And because of that, Britain and other parts of Europe have moved away from that kind of medical intervention for kids struggling with gender dysphoria. Now, my question to you again is, what things have you come to believe that are, you know, you would say, well, this is obvious fact that maybe it won't even take 10 or 15 or 20 or 100 years for people to look back on and say, seriously, that's what you thought? C.S. Lewis once wrote that all that is not eternal is eternally out of date. When Paul says to the Philippians, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's saying that they're now citizens of a kingdom whose importance and whose values transcend even the most powerful empire on earth at the time, the Roman Empire, and that their lives are now testimonies to the beauty of that kingdom. And so are the lives of those of you who have come to believe on Christ. You are now citizens of the kingdom of God. And the only way to understand how your life needs to change is to allow the unchanging Word of God, the timeless Word of God, the eternal Word of God, to expose the cultural idols that have influenced you and that are stealing your joy right now that you aren't even aware of. I'll put it this way, that the more you unlearn your reliance upon the idols of your culture, the more you will be surprised by joy. That's part of discipleship. Part of discipleship is unlearning values that we have come to accept as fact that are contrary to the values of the kingdom of God. And the more that you unlearn those, the more you'll be surprised by joy. Deep and profound joy that no circumstance can destroy. Not even injustice, not even jail. Paul, here in Philippians 1, writing about joy, facing death, not even sure what's going to happen to him. And yet he says throughout this chapter, and throughout, indeed, the book of Philippians as a whole, that he's experiencing deep and profound joy. This passage, you might be surprised by this, this passage exposes four American cultural values that conflict with the values of the gospel of the kingdom and that steal your joy. And I want to show you these four American cultural values that conflict with the culture or the values of the kingdom of God and that steal your joy. And what I'll do is I'll give you the American culture cultural value that has influenced you, and then I'll give you I'll give you the value of the culture of the kingdom of God. So, for instance, we'll start with this. Individualism, that's an American value, versus mutuality. Now look again at verse 27. I'll show you where I get this. He says, then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. American culture is highly individualistic, and you have all been influenced by this, as have I. And you hear this individualism in all of our favorite sayings, you know, things like, you do you, live your best life now, and you need to focus on what makes you happy. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Do what feels good. You define what is right and what is wrong. And not only do you hear it, but you know, our favorite technologies, they all reinforce the cultural value of individualism. We've all, you know, you've heard the phrase, there's no I in team, but we all carry around iPhones and iPads, and we all curate our own individual playlists on Spotify, and we all have these algorithms that serve us up what I like the most, not what you like, what I like the most. See, that's American culture. It's highly individualistic, and it infiltrates the church. Because look, we are all recovering individualists. For example, I said a moment ago that I said I want to show you these profoundly American values that conflict with the kingdom of God and that steal your joy. And the way that you heard that was your joy individually, but that's not what I meant. I didn't mean your individual joy. I meant our joy, our collective joy. See, the way that you live your life, this is the idea of mutuality, the way that you live your life affects me, and the way that I live my life affects you. Go back and read over Philippians 1 again, and you'll notice that over and over, Paul keeps saying, he keeps talking about the joy that he receives from the Philippians, because joy is a collective, mutual experience, not an individualistic experience. It takes a church to experience joy. I referenced in our monthly newsletter this past week, I'm sure you got it, I'm sure you read it, but I'll tell you about it again. I referenced a column in The Atlantic, from The Atlantic, by a self-declared agnostic who's noticed, this self-declared agnostic, terrific writer, he's noticed that one of the reasons for the increasing loneliness and depression and anxiety in our culture is that while we are a nation with declining church attendance, he noticed this, he said, he noticed that we still as a culture haven't found anything to replace the community that people have historically found in the local church. And he says this is one of the reasons why we're so lonely, so isolated from one another. We haven't found anything to replace the local church. And this isn't a guy that's, and this is a guy that's an agnostic. He's not pro-Christianity. But he says, I do notice one thing, that is that they have a community that no one's been able to replace. And the reason for that is that the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have to understand this, it's not an invitation into eternal individualism. It is an invitation to abandon your destructive individualism, to join with a community of people from every ethnicity, every walk of life, every age, every socioeconomic group, every political persuasion, all mutually unified around one common theme. And Paul states it here, striving together for the faith of the gospel. But it rarely happens in churches. And if it does, it rarely stays that way. You don't have the time for me to explain to you how much of my time and emotional energy and whatever intellect I have, intellectual energy, goes into watching very, very carefully the unity of this church. Any pastor who's done this for a while will tell you that, you know, besides preaching the gospel and besides protecting doctrine, the thing that they will spend the most time on, the thing that will be the most shaky in their church, the thing that they will have to watch the most is the unity in the church. Because maintaining unity in a church is like walking on a tightrope. And the reason is that we're all individualists who've been taught that what you want is more important than anything else. And so you have a group of recovering individualists. And so unlike any other organization in the world, it is more difficult to maintain unity among a community of believers than any place else. We have to unlearn our reliance on the idol of individualism, which happens very, very slowly and only when it's exposed in some way, because it is so much a part of American culture, we aren't even aware it's there. Want joy? Abandon the individualism of American culture and dig in, go all in into a local community of believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, here's the second American value that conflicts with the value of the kingdom of God. Fear versus courage. Fear versus courage. Look at verse 28. Paul says, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. I don't know if you realize this, but as much as we like to talk about rugged individualism in America, and you know, some of our favorite movies are about superheroes and their courage, anxiety is actually the malady of American culture today. Now look, I want to acknowledge that anxiety is very likely part nature, meaning that it's, you know, passed, some of it is passed down genetically, but it's part nurture as well. And I don't know if you realize this, but studies have shown that the way that we as Americans raise our children contributes to the development of anxiety in our kids. Why? Well, because in America, parents have all agreed collectively to worship the same false idols of busyness and performance and status and the refusal to let our kids fail and overprotection and living our lives vicariously through our kids. And so they grow up to be profoundly anxious and fearful. It's not wrong to feel fear. There are many things to fear in a fallen world. But over and over throughout the scriptures, God commands us to live courageously, not in a rugged individualist way, but in the way an army goes to battle. That's what he's describing here. You find strength from one another as you face opposition to the gospel, rejection from the culture, persecution for your beliefs. You're there to support one another, encourage one another, challenge one another, sacrifice for one another. In fact, Paul says that it's this unity of spirit, this sense of mutual commitment to one another, that is one of the signs of the eventual victory of the kingdom of God over any and every culture, any and every resistance, any and every philosophy, and any and every government that would set itself against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Satan can pick off individuals, but he can't pick off a church of people who are living courageously together, committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, unified together. That he can't easily pick off. Third, toxic positivity. That's an American cultural value that has influenced many of you, that you've been shaped by, versus the value of the kingdom of God, which would be vigilant realism. Look at what Paul says, verse 29. He says, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. There's a kind of toxic positivity that plagues American culture. I know right now we're as polarized as we have ever been as a nation, and perhaps we're less positive than we've ever been, but toxic positivity has long been a part of American culture and still is. And again, you hear this in some of the popular expressions of our culture. You hear it in prosperity theology. I'm just going to believe for my answer to prayer. You hear it in secular culture. You know, I'm just going to manifest what I want, and it will happen. I'm just going to manifest it, and the universe will make it happen. I want you to understand that I'm not saying that it's wrong to be optimistic, but often our optimism or our positivity is just our collective agreement as a culture to worship the here and now and to live in denial about the truth of what our sin has done to the world. That there will be a day where everything about life will be as it should be, but it's not in the here and the now. It's in the future. And so the Bible calls us to a vigilant realism about life. In fact, there's a whole book of the Bible. I don't know if you realize this. There's a whole book of the Bible called Lamentations. Why? Because pain and suffering and disappointment and failure and loss are all part of life in a fallen world. And you can never be joyful if you're toxically positive, because you will always be caught off guard by the realities of a fallen world. I want you to remember that joy isn't, we haven't defined joy as happiness, although sometimes they intersect. We've defined joy in this way. We've said it is the surprise of a deep sense of well-being that comes from belief in God's providence, goodness, and grace. A deep sense of well-being, the surprise of a deep sense of well-being. It comes as a result of believing in God's goodness and God's grace and God's providence. And it's a joy that no circumstances can steal from us. Vigilant realism is especially important for followers of Christ, because in addition to all the normal kinds of suffering and hardships that happen to everyone in this world, regardless of their beliefs, there's the additional hardship of living in a world whose values are opposed to the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to hear me. I said that they are opposed to the kingdom of God. I didn't say that they're just different. I said opposed. Remember, humanity didn't just socially reject Jesus. We crucified him. That's how much we hated what he stood for. Paul's in jail as he writes this letter. He acknowledges he may die for his belief in Christ. It's important, especially for Christians, to have a vigilant realism about life. There are many great things about life in this world, but it's still a fallen world. And it's not the way that it's supposed to be, and it won't be until eternity. It's not wrong to be optimistic. It's just that our optimism is too often short-sighted and nothing more than just a denial of the reality of life in a fallen world. Okay, I'll end with this one. Fourth, merciless meritocracy versus grace. Merciless meritocracy versus grace. Back to verse 27, Paul says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's the primary word that you think of when you think of how you were saved by Christ? Do you think of merit, or do you think of, what's the word? Grace. Undeserved favor. That's what grace is. A lot of talk in our culture these days about the inherent evils of meritocracy in our culture. That's not what I'm referring to here. I'm not arguing against merit. That's not it. But idols are often good things that we press to extremes. And meritocracy, pressed to extremes, always becomes merciless. And I'll explain. We're taught from an early age that one of the tasks that we have in life is to authenticate ourselves. In other words, to prove ourselves, to justify ourselves. And how do we do that? Well, we do that through our performance and through our success and through maybe our wealth or our level of education. And this demand that we authenticate ourselves is a byproduct of our cultural idolatry of individualism. You authenticate, you justify yourself, which leads to either pride or it leads to the tendency to despise people who haven't been as successful and clearly aren't as valuable as you. And you see it in our world today. There are people who, by virtue of their influence, power, education, or wealth, consider themselves to be the cultural elites of our culture, of America. And their flippant attitudes, they have terribly flippant attitudes and despise the ideals of normal, everyday Americans. And they say, well, your opinions matter less. See, that's the pride. And I would also argue that merciless meritocracy is one of the reasons that abortion is considered by many to be a constitutional right. A child in the womb hasn't proven their utility, hasn't authenticated their life yet, and so they're disposable. It's a merciless meritocracy. Prove that you're valuable or you're not worth anything. You don't matter. Your opinions, your ideas, your life really doesn't matter. It's merciless. And you see this in the church too. And let's be honest. Religion in general either produces the very best people or it produces the very worst people. And the very worst people are often the people who see their relationship with God on the basis of meritocracy. Look at my life. I'm good. Of course God accepts me. Look at what I've done. Look at who I am. And then they look down their nose at the people. You know who. The people that are the least moral, least accepted in our culture. And you see, that's the thing. See, a merciless meritocracy always leads to pride or to despising people. But grace is different. Grace says that the basis upon which my relationship with Christ exists isn't about me and how good I am, my merit. Basis for my relationship with God is what Jesus Christ did on the cross for me, and he did it even while I was his enemy. I, like everyone else, no matter how moral or immoral you are, we are all equals at the foot of the cross. And let me tell you something. If you are a believer in Christ and you live with a merciless meritocracy, you will crush yourself with guilt and shame, because you will realize sooner or later that you don't live up to all of the standards of the gospel of the kingdom, and that will crush you. I mean, it will just absolutely crush you, and it will rob you of joy. You cannot be a joyful Christian if you live with a merciless meritocracy, if you think that your relationship with God is based upon your ups and your downs and your obedience to Christ. It'll steal your joy. And if you're a person who values, who believes that God loves you because of your goodness, well, you'll steal other people's joy too. You just will. Joy is a community experience. It's a community experience. It's a surprise that you only find in community. Paul says, no matter what the circumstances are, even the most dire, that there is a joy available to followers of Christ, a deep sense of well-being that comes from understanding and believing in God's providence and God's goodness and God's grace. Would you bow with me for prayer? It is our tendency, Lord Jesus Christ, to exalt ourselves. We know that. And one of the ways that we exalt ourselves is by fooling ourselves into believing that we are better than we are. That we're okay living individualistic lives. You know that we've earned a relationship with you. Lord, we confess that, and I pray that as we, as we consider what we've seen here in these verses in Philippians 1, that you would increasingly expose the things that have become so much a part of us, we don't even realize they're there, and that over time you would help us to unlearn those values and to learn the values of the kingdom and to live by those, because it's there in obedience to the values of the kingdom of God that we find real joy. Joy. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.